Let's bow our hearts before the Lord as we enter into His presence. We thank You, O Lord, that You have called us into Your glorious kingdom, that You have redeemed us from this world and has brought us into Your marvelous light. I pray, Father, that as we look into Your word today, that Your Holy Spirit would fill us to overflowing, that we might understand and take to heart the things that we are reading here. Help us to see Jesus in every passage. When He was here on the earth, He said, "Lo, the volume of the book, it is written of Me." And so we look for Jesus in every passage. As we study this book of Leviticus, we understand, Lord, that this is a book of holiness, and that You desire for us to be obedient. No, You demand us to be obedient. As we have claimed You as our Lord and Savior, and we have pledged ourselves to be Your servant, there is nothing else that we should be taking direction from, only You. So, Father, we pray that You would transform us by the renewing of our mind as we look into Your word and as we study Your word to get to know You, not so that we can answer debates or questions, but that we might see Jesus in all of these things and become like Him. As we have desired to obey and to be Your servant, Lord, make us into Your servants. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. So we are in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and we're going to be starting off in verse 23, as we left off last week in verse 22. There were many things that we looked at. Just to summarize, last week, this is the book on holiness. And now it's focused on Israel in regard to its real estate and economy. You remember when Moses was sent to Egypt, he was bringing out the children of Israel, and he said, you know, the Lord is going to lead us into the land of milk and honey, and a place that would be large for us and that we could live. Well, as the Lord was leading them out and guiding them through some places, there were some little rough spots. You know, there were some things that, there was this mixed multitude that came out, and they just didn't have the faith to be able to go in. They didn't believe in the Lord's promises. And so when we look at the scriptures, that's one thing that the Lord would have us to do, is that, hey, He's God, we believe in Him, and what He says is true. And to not believe Him would be, well, it's kind of like a slap in the face, if you will. Yeah, I want to be your servant. You know, maybe. Because if you don't do what the Lord tells you to do, as you see it written in His Word, then, you know, it's going to be, well, you really don't believe. If you believe that this is God Almighty, well, then you would do exactly what it is that He says. He gives us, in His Word, He gives us the instructions on how to live godly lives. He gives us the instructions on, you know, how we can be like Him and how we can carry out His kingdom. We always pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." But what does that mean? Well, the kingdom has to come into our hearts first. We have to practice, put into practice that which is written in the Word. How can we send people to the Bible to get the information that they need if we're not practicing it ourselves? If we're not believing it in ourselves? When the children of Israel finally got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent in spies. Moses sent in 12 spies, and they came back, and 10 of them had an evil report, and then there were two, Joshua and Caleb, that gave them a great report. The Lord is with us. We can go into this land. They're food for us. Man, let's go. Let's get it. But then they said, you know, the people said, no, we believe the 10. And so then they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe. Well, isn't it the same with us? As we read the Word of God, don't we wander in the wilderness when we don't obey what it is that He has said here? He's given us clear-cut instructions. In my daily reading, I've been going through the book of Proverbs. And some of those things, you know, you can take to heart. But then there are some that just really just nail you right in the head. And they just, wow, this is wisdom. If I'd only done this when I was younger, how great my life would have been. Or how much different would my life have been if I would have just followed the instructions that the Lord gave me. So, Israel was to possess and enjoy the land. They had to recognize certain fundamentals. Okay? And this is what we have to realize as well. Although we are not in the land of Israel, but we still have to, we know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So whatever is on the earth and whatever is in the earth belongs to the Lord. Okay? Pure and simple. God owned the land. Okay? That was pure and simple. God owned the land. It didn't belong to Israel, and they were just tenants. They were leasing from a landlord, and it was predicated upon their obedience. He also owned the people. Okay, he redeemed them from Israel. He brought them Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt, and they were his people. Because they were his people, he brought them out of Egypt through the hand of Moses. And so, the stipulation was that everybody treat everybody as brothers and sisters. Everybody that was in the land were to be treated. Everybody that was Jewish, strangers in the land, sojourners, they were all a part of the land of Israel, and the Jews were supposed to treat them as brothers. The land was given to them, but remember, there was these people that were not Jewish that went out with them. And there were people that were in the land that they didn't get rid of, namely the Jebusites. And you know that whole sordid story. If you don't, go into Joshua, and you can relive that if you like. But everything belonged to him. And so the Lord, you know, desired these things to happen. So God gave the increase. If they were obedient, God said, I will send you the latter rain, I will send you the early rain, I will make sure that your crops yield their harvest. We saw that the harvest was the Lord's, the Sabbath year. We went through the Sabbath year, if you remember. And what happened on the sixth year? The sixth year, it gave forth enough for them to live 3 years on what came from the sixth year, and then they were to let the land lie fallow. So it would take 3 years after the Sabbath, then another a year for planting, and then the harvesting the next year. That food had to last them throughout that. If they would have believed God, it would have been great. It would have worked out well. But they didn't. And there's no record of them ever keeping the Sabbath of the land. And God specified that as how long the children of Israel would be go into captivity until the land was able to enjoy their Sabbaths. Now, how many of us, you know, really enjoy a day off? You know, where we can just kick back and the Lord's given us that day. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. You shall cease from your labor. You will do no servile work on the Sabbath day. But how many of us take advantage of that? We desire it. We desire it. And the Lord specifies this is one of the Ten Commandments. Keep holy the Sabbath. Keep holy the Sabbath. And do no work in. Okay, well, the Lord commands me to take the day off. Now, how often do you hear that? Huh? How often do you hear, take the day off, rest, relax? No, in our society, and it was in theirs as well, no, you got to go, you got to get. I mean, it's a rat race out there. If you take a day off, then you're going to be falling behind. And they rule with the fear of losing everything because I dared to take a day off. But it was a command from the Lord. Are you children of God? Then follow His commands. I mean, anybody got a problem with thou shalt not steal? I mean, everybody agrees that that's a good commandment to live by, right? You know, how about bear false witness? No lying. Not a problem. Okay, we know that that's wrong to do. But when it comes to the Sabbath, well, you know, we kind of relax on that. You know, I even had the thought in my, well, you know, I could probably get a few things done around the house, you know, on the Sabbath day. You know, I mean, Sunday I'm taking the day off, but, you know, just kind of, you know, leisurely do this or that and the other thing. But does that honor the Lord? Because I'm plotting and planning to do work on the Sabbath. May not be much to us, but it should be. Every word out of the Lord's mouth is a command for us. Now, again, we looked at the sabbatical year, that was so the land could rest. Then we looked at the Jubilee year, the restitution of all things. And this has prophetic significance as we study through the scriptures. The restitution of all things, when Jesus Christ comes back to restore again the land to the Jews, and we have that thousand-year millennial reign He reigns forever and ever, by the way, and I didn't want to throw that out as a test question, but he reigns forever and ever. But for 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And we live in this place of, you know, where sin is dealt with immediately. You know, there's no, you know, nobody's going to get away with things. You know, like how it is today. You know, people sin, they do commit murder and all these things, and they seem to get away with it. That's not going to happen during the millennial kingdom. However, after 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed once again. And he's going to be able to gather a multitude of people, even under the most perfect conditions of Jesus Christ physically ruling and reigning on the earth, they're still going to rebel against him. And this is to show, I think it shows a multiplicity of things, but the main thing is that there is enough resident evil in the heart of man that he will do evil even though there is no outside antagonistics going on. We have enough evil within ourselves. We don't need any help. We can find it ourselves. You know, I mean, it's like, I don't need to be bothered by him because, you know, it's a battle just for me to, you know, keep myself pure myself. So, and so now in verse 23, we're going to head out and we're going to talk about something that, you know, everybody knows about. You know, everybody's aware of the kinsman redeemer or the Goel. You know, we talked about that when we talked about the the Lord mandated for manslaughter. Now, in verse 23, it reads, "And the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Notice what the Lord says here. Okay? The land is mine. It's not yours. I own it, and I'm not selling it, but I will lease it to you. On condition. And every lease has a condition, does it not? I mean, if you've ever leased a car or a house or whatever, you know that there are conditions involved in a lease. And so it was with the Lord himself. But what does he call us here? He calls us strangers and sojourners. He doesn't call us children in this particular thing. This is to specify that we indeed own nothing. We bring nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to take anything out of this world. So to claw and scratch and to, you know, connive for things, to amass fortunes and stuff like that, what's going to happen to it? We're not taking it to heaven with us. It's going to be left here as it always was, as a part of the earth. And in all the land, verse 24, of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if thy and any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So there's the concept of redemption being introduced here. It was the opportunity of the Goel, usually the firstborn, but not necessarily exclusively that. So the firstborn was usually, that was his job, was to be the Goel. And this was the kinsman redeemer. One of the clauses in there was kinsman redeemer, where they could come in there and they could redeem a poor brother's land. They had to be near of kin. They had to be a close relative, otherwise it would be null and void. But a near kinsman could come in and redeem the land and give it back to the brother or whatever that lost it. But another aspect was they were the avenger of blood. That's another aspect. Now, these are all attributes of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came the first time to be our kinsman redeemer. This next time he comes, it's going to be the avenger of blood. In the seven seals, I think the sixth seal or the sixth seal was that there was an altar, and there were those that were under the altar and they cried out for vengeance. You see, that tells us that, okay, these are not believers, or these believers, they're not Christ, or the church, because they're crying out for vengeance. And what does the Bible say about that? It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do we believe that? Well, that's another thing. The Lord says that he's going to deal with those that do you wrong. You don't need to worry about it. You just forgive and move on. That's what he's mandated for us to do. And so, very difficult to do, isn't it? So difficult to do. When somebody comes and just rips you off, you know, it's hard not to have those feelings of, well, I want to get revenge on that. You know, it's a perfectly normal feeling that people have. But because we are born again, we are not regular people. We have been endued with the Spirit of the living God. We have this resource at our disposal to be able to call upon the Lord to say, Lord, remove this and this vengeance from my heart. I know you're going to take care of it. I don't want to waste my time plotting some kind of a scheme to make them suffer, you know, this or that and the other thing. Just tell you a quick story. Yesterday morning, you know, we like to open up the house in the early morning because it's nice and cool, you know, and we sit and we just kind of, you know, come to. We read our Bibles and praise that first thing in the morning. But it just so happens that there was a new business on the corner that was right, you know, down the street, not too far from our house. And somebody on the inside, I guess, was really hard of hearing. And so their stereo was blasting at 7 o'clock in the morning and coming right through our window. And it's just kind of like, you know what? I should get an air horn and I should right there just to, you know, let them know that that's a really annoying thing. And then the Lord just kind of stopped me and says, really? Is that really what you ought to do? Ought you not to just pray for this person? Yeah, Lord, you're right. That's exactly it. So when the Lord speaks to you, it's always yay, Lord. You know, it's never nay, Lord. It's always yay, Lord. Yeah, you're right. I'm wrong. You know, if we just get it out of the way, it's kind of like husbands. You know, the greatest thing that you can give husbands is just say, yes, dear. Yes, dear. I was wrong. And that's it. And you can just move on with your life. You know, so. I'm going to hear about that one, I'm sure. But it's true. Nevertheless, you may not agree with it, but it's true. So there was four conditions for the Goel. There was four conditions that needed to be met, and this happened to the person himself. Okay, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be a near kinsman. Couldn't be somebody far away, a third cousin, second time removed, or whatever. They had to be really near of kin. They had to be as close as the family unit. They had to be able to redeem. Now, these things are very important because Jesus Christ fulfilled these things in this particular section here. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be able to redeem. He had to be able to do that. He had to be willing to do it. It's not obligatory. He had to be willing to take it onto himself to do this. And he had to assume all the obligations involved. All of the obligations that went with that was fallen upon him. So he had to meet all four of those conditions before he could even set forth to do these things. Obviously, he had to be willing. Okay, he had to be able to. But as I gave out homework last week, to read the book of Ruth, okay? For you that weren't here last week, you're off the hook. But if you have never read the book of Ruth, look at the book of Ruth, because this is the epitome of what it is that we're learning here today about the redemptive process. We see Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. He was a near kinsman to Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. He was able to do it. He had fields. He had wealth. He was able to redeem the land that Elimelech had sold and restore the land to Naomi. But there was a caveat here. He was willing to do it, but the obligation was he had to take on Ruth as wife because she had married a brother and had no children. Now, the law of the Levirate marriage, as we're going to get into when we read in the book of Deuteronomy 25, is that if a husband die having no seed, then it was the duty of the next in line, the next brother, to take that woman as wife and to raise up seed for the dead husband. That was their obligation to do. Now, not everybody would do that. And if you wanted to look it up, it's kind of an interesting little thing, but it happened in the book of Ruth, which is amazing. Okay, but go to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 first, and then go to the book of Ruth, and then you'll begin to understand what it is that was transpiring there. So, Boaz redeems the land for Naomi and purchases Ruth as a Gentile bride. So Boaz is the type of Jesus Christ, marries a Gentile bride, which is the church, and Naomi, who is a type of Israel, gets restored to the land. What an interesting scenario that had transpired because of this particular law that the Lord is giving here. So this is why that God had to become a man. God could not forgive the sins unless he was a near of kin. You see, God and man and God are so far apart that there would be no reconciliation. There would be no connection in there other than God reaching down, for God so loved the world. But what did he do? He gave his only son. And that was the everlasting covenant. You see, before the throne of God, there's a man interceding on your behalf. Jesus Christ will be a man forever. What a concept that he would take on flesh and dwell among us. Why? So that he could redeem us. He would be our then kinsman redeemer as specified in the word. You'd be able to fulfill that. Yet another thing that the Lord had done to fulfill the commands that were in the Bible. Also, he was the avenger of blood. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That falls in line with the avenger of blood. You see, it was the avenger of blood's job to go after the person that killed a near kinsman to make sure that everything was right, that there was no hanky-panky, they would have to flee. The person that did the manslaughter would have to flee to one of the cities of refuge, which was given to the Levites, because they had no inheritance in the land, so they had cities. And we'll touch on that in a little bit. But they had cities that they dwelled in, and when the accused or the one that perpetrated the crime went into the city, he had to convince the city elders that he was innocent, that it was just an accident, that it in fact was manslaughter. And so if they were able to agree that, okay, everything was fine, the avenger of blood would come in and say, okay, everything's cool, it was an accident indeed, and so I'm not going to pursue this. But the guy that did the deed had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. So after that, then he could go back to his possession. Now, you know, what has that got to do with anything? Well, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And when he died, guess what happened? We were able to go home. We were set free from sin and death, you see. And that was what the Goel was. He was an avenger of blood. And so when the Lord was put to death, then there was nobody was hunting us for blood. All of that had been taken away. All that sin had been removed. Now, as we had said before about the book of the Revelation, the ultimate example of this is when our kinsman redeemer takes up the title deed of the earth, the seven sealed scroll in Revelation 5, to take possession of that which he purchased on the cross. And so as we go through the seven seals there, each one of those was a requirement, an obligation that had to be fulfilled before the book could be opened. How interesting. He couldn't take possession. Now, in the old days, the title would be written and then rolled up, and then the terms of redemption were written on the outside, and all of those things had to be taken care of first. So, in verse 26 of Leviticus again, and if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he has sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So we talked about that before, the year of Jubilee. Every 49 years, they would count out 7 weeks of 7, or 7 years of seven, and 49 years. The 50th year was the year of redemption. All land goes back to its original owners. All debts are canceled, and you know, slaves get set free. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And usually, because it was every 50 years, you might at least be experiencing that every once in your lifetime, perhaps twice if the Lord allowed you to live that long. But there was a time constraint on any purchase of the land. That's very something that needs to be really adhered to here. So now, when you had a Hebrew servant, he would work for you for 6 years, and on the seventh he would go free. That not necessarily coinciding with the sabbatical year, but you know that would be one of the examples there. Now, walled villages, they were an exception to this rule. In verse 29, he says, "If a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he shall redeem it within a whole year. After it is sold, within a full year he may redeem it." So a house within a walled city was much more valuable than one in open land, since it afforded protection against the marauders or whatever. It was much better than the in a lot of people's thoughts that, hey, you know, I'm not a farmer, I'm a craftsman, I do this, so I'm going to make sure that I have a house within the city walls there, that way I'll be protected. But the former owner then only had 1 year to redeem that. It wasn't a possession for them forever. In verse 30 says, "And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it through his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee." So this was an exception. There's no, you know, those things didn't fall under the auspice of the Jubilee year. "But the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the house of those cities of their possession may the Levites redeem at any time." So there was a special unction on the Levites because they didn't have any land. They didn't have any inheritance in the land itself because the Lord was their inheritance. So the Lord gave them 48 cities to live in. And so those cities belong to themselves. So, but they did have pasture lands and fields that were adjacent to their cities. Now, if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house was sold, and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold. So it was for their perpetual possession. The fields were not able to be sold, but the houses within the cities were able. And they were subject to the year of Jubilee. But they could redeem them at any time. So, now in verse 35, we're going to read about the bankrupt brother. "And if the brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, nor increase, but fear thy God, and that thy brother may live with thee." So notice the language here. You notice what he started out with in verse 23 when we started, you know, "you're strangers and sojourners." Now this brother was probably a Jew, not related, but he was a Jew nonetheless, but they still called him a stranger or a sojourner. So if somebody from the tribe of Naphtali went down into Judah, and fell into robbers or got into some hard times or whatever, it would be up to the people that lived in Judah as he come to ask for help in the city gates or whatever to, you know, lend to him that which he needed. Now, these were talking about interest-free loans. They were not to be charged interest on them. You know, here's the money. You pay it back when you can. You see? Isn't that the heart of the Lord, though? The heart of the Lord freely gives. You know, and what is it? We freely receive, correct? And so the Lord mandates to us. We have received freely, then we should freely give. Whatever is necessary, whatever is needed. There's a lot of churches out there that sell the messages that they, you know, I don't think that's right myself, because I've received freely from the Lord, and so to give out freely would be the way to go. So I have them online. Anybody can go up and listen to a message anytime they want, free of charge, and that's the way it ought to be, you know, I think. But the Lord tells us to store up our treasures in heaven. To store up our treasures in where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Okay? Or where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If your heart is with the Lord, you want that treasure to be there. So what does it matter if you amass a fortune here, but you're lacking that in heaven? Verse 37. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now it's interesting in verse 36, he says, but fear thy God. Okay? In other words, this is what I want you to do. Now you can say, I'm going to do it because I respect and reverence my Lord. I'm going to do this. But you could also put it, I am afraid of what's going to happen if I don't do this. You see, you can put that two ways, and they don't do violence to the scripture. You know, the Lord is always watching. Did you know that? The Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, how many of us have really taken that to heart, taken that in our mind? Oh, man, it's so comforting to know, man, I don't have to walk through this world alone. The Lord is always with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. But what about those times that we're caught up in a fault? We're caught up in sin. The Lord's watching me. In fact, the Lord lives inside me, and I have brought the Lord into this situation where I have sinned purposely. The Lord is watching me. You know how we fall into that? You know how we fall into that kind of a trap? It's because we've taken our eyes off the Lord and allowed our flesh to have reign in our hearts. We started to follow after our flesh rather than following after the Lord. And the more that we keep our eyes off of the Lord, the more the flesh is going to grow greater and greater and greater. Until we cry out, how did this happen? How is it that my flesh has taken over me? How is it that I've fallen into sin so readily and so easily, and I haven't even put up any kind of fight? The scripture tells us, you have not resisted to blood the turning away from sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that we've just given ourselves over to the works of the flesh. Whatever is pleasurable to us, this is what we've desired. And no thought at all of the Lord or what He wants. Now, remember, He is our master. He is the one that we are supposedly serving. And as we claim ourselves to be Christians, as we, you know, how much are we giving to our master? He has given so much. And remember, when we became Christians, we died to ourselves. Anybody remember that? We died to ourselves as we came to know and serve Jesus Christ. The old must pass away. Behold, all things become new. So we should be living in a new life, one that doesn't go after sin. But we're still trapped in this flesh, aren't we? Still trapped in there, and with those desires still crop up. But if our minds are focused on the Lord, if we're crying out for His Spirit to permeate our lives, if we're looking to serve our Lord unequivocally, then, you know, those things will then diminish away. They won't be a hassle anymore for us. We'll recognize immediately, no, this is from the flesh. Man, and John even warns us about, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these things, you know, these things come against us. But the Lord is with us. And so he says in there, but fear thy God. Fear thy God. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because you know what? When we're afraid of going against our Lord, that's going to keep us on the straight and narrow. And I think whatever it takes for me to stay on the straight and narrow, I'm okay. If I need to be afraid, then that's what I need to be. But you know what that does too? As I am afraid, I come to realize that He's gracious. He's merciful. He's just outstanding in that respect. And it's not that he wants us to be afraid, but we're afraid that we might, you know, do something that displeases our king. Man, and, you know, if you read in the scriptures, man, you read about the people that displeased the kings. You know what happened? It didn't fare well for him. I'm going to spare you the gory details of what happened. But, you know, you can read about Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a man to be trifled with. And so Zedekiah could probably help you out with that one. Verse 39, And if thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor and is sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Now, no more than 6 years you could have a Hebrew, but a Gentile or somebody not of your country, well, Gentile would be anybody outside the country, they became your property. Okay? And you could, but the Lord says that at the year of Jubilee, you're supposed to let them go. You see? Now, whether people did that or not, it doesn't sound like, because slaves then became property that was handed down to the children and handed down to their children, became a part of the household. In verse 41, he says, And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possessions of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but thou shalt fear thy God. There's that fear thy God. Whenever that comes up, you should pay attention to that, because that's something that the Lord is really adamant about. Okay? You shall fear thy God. Why? Because he says, you shall not rule over him with rigor. Okay? You're not going to be mean. You're not going to abuse this person because he's your brother. And because you should fear God because, you know, because I'm God and I'm watching, you know. There's that, you know, never leave or forsake thing again. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them ye shall buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession, and they shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over another with rigor. So the distinction between the Gentiles and the children of Israel. So the Jews were allowed to own slaves from the Gentile nations round about them, but the aliens in the land, such as the nations that were there before them. But slaves were considered property of their owner and could be part of the family inheritance. Gentile slaves had no hope of being set free unless they could secure the purchase price the master chose to set them free. So again, it's the choosing. If you're fearing the Lord and the Jubilee comes, then you set them free. That was a matter of heart. You didn't have to. Just like Jesus Christ didn't have to redeem us from sin, but he did. He was willing. And here the Lord is, you know, gauging the hearts. Okay? Jubilee year comes, all slaves go free. All Jewish slaves go free. But what about the Gentiles? Did the Lord not care about the Gentiles? He absolutely did care about the Gentiles because that was the people that were to make up the church. You know, at first it was Jews, but as it grew, it became a Gentile thing. And so the Jew and Gentile were separated from that respect. But they had a good sending off, if you will. You know, 100% of the early church was Jewish. And then the Gentiles started to come in very soon after, but they started to come in and they started to permeate. So, in verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or the sojourner of thee by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now we were all sold into sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. This is a beautiful picture of that. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold unto the jubilee, the year of jubilee, the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. So if he was sold for so much money, then they count out the years to the jubilee and they balance it out and say, okay, this is how much you owe me. Okay, it wasn't full price, but it was until the year of jubilee that he could redeem himself or be redeemed. If there yet be many years according to them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. But, and if there remain but few years of the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he's basically turning it around to them. Look, you were slaves in Egypt, and the children and the Egyptians, they paid you, they gave you all of this money that you had asked for, and so you received your wages for being in bondage for 400 years, and then I redeemed you out. And it's the same thing that he's telling his people today. As I have done to you, do unto others. Okay? Pretty straightforward kind of a message here. As I have been loving and kind to you, I want you to be loving and kind to those people that you have bought with a price. You don't need to beat them. You don't need to be malicious to them. You don't. They may be your property, but they're also human beings. We have to remember that. You know, some people equate this with employee-employer relationships. Well, okay, well, that's probably a fair kind of a thing today when it talks about the yearly hired servants. You know, I worked contract for a lot of years, and I'd work a year, and that was when the contract was up. If they decided to renew the contract, okay, great. But they had no right to abuse those that were under their contract. You see, they had to treat people fairly so that they would, you know, they wouldn't be like the Egyptians were to the Israelites. And so it was he keeps bringing that up to remind them, look, you guys served with rigor and hard bondage there. Don't do it to your slaves. Don't do it to the bondmen. That's not a right thing to do. They have no recourse. You had no recourse until I intervened. You see? And so until the Lord intervenes in our hearts, we're going to be like the world. We're going to abuse our fellow man. We're not going to give them that which they need because, you know, it's not in our hearts to do. But the Lord is the Lord of our hearts. He is able to change our hearts. He is able to give us a new perspective. As we pray and as we have fellowship with Him, we become more like Him. And we see the folly of collecting all of this stuff, you know, here on this earth that doesn't belong to us anyway. You know, one of the things that really struck me on this was that, you know, somebody got rich and somebody else got poor. Was it because, you know, they were poor businessmen or because they had good financial success or whatever? It doesn't matter. It was the Lord that put these things out there, perhaps as an example. Why are there poor in the world today? Maybe it's for the Lord to say, okay, where is your heart in this? You know, the Lord said there's going to be poor always, granted. But you know what? We see those people that are poor, and we live relatively richly. I mean, face it. If you've got a house, you think about, you know, I think about people that are homeless, you know, and that kind of thing. But I think about people in India, you know, and this is a story that I had heard, that there are people that lay on the side of the street, children, laying on the side of the street naked because they have absolutely nothing. And they sit there and beg for food. How much more do we have than, and I'm saying sell all your stuff and give it to the poor kids in India. But I'm just saying, we have it so well here in this country. And yet, you know, our hearts are so hardened sometimes. You know, oh, that's a scam or this and that and the other thing. What does the Lord want you to do? If it makes sense to you, great. If it doesn't make sense to you, that's great too. Then you're walking on faith. You see? Okay, yeah, give a fiver to that guy in the corner. But Lord, he's there every day. Well, maybe that's his living. That's what he does. You know, we cannot harden ourselves against the people that don't have what we have. Or don't, you know, we have a home. We have food. You know, I have plenty of food, as you can tell. But, you know, there are people that have nothing. But where is our hearts on that, you know? But in all things, pray. Pray about what the Lord would have you to do. And that way you'll be confident. You won't feel ripped off if you hand somebody a five or a ten spot. Say, oh, okay, yeah, go out and get something to eat. You know they're going to go buy alcohol or whatever. Doesn't matter. The Lord told you to do that. Don't do anything unless the Lord puts it on your heart to do. First and foremost. He is your master. You are the servant. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this time that we've been able to spend in the Word. I pray, Father, that you would indeed just make sense of this for us. That as we look into these things, and Lord, these are things of a bygone era, or are they things that are contemporary with what we do today? We let you decide that. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit that, Lord, that you would indeed just be the Lords of our life. That we would be just straightforward and honest with you about the things that are going on in our hearts. We would confess our sins before you, and that you would be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.